We come to celebrate, Lord, your sacrifice for us and look into your word and praise, honor, and glorify you. Lord, may you be pleased and honored and glorified with everything that happens tonight. May we remember you. May we see you in a different way than we haven't before. May we lay down all our sins, anything that is still nagging us before you tonight, put it on the altar and watch it burn. May you search our hearts, Lord, and show us if there be any wicked way within us. And tonight, we end it. We end it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to start in Ezekiel chapter 6, where we are up to normally on Wednesday now, before we get into communion. But we've seen a lot of interesting things in Ezekiel. I love the visions that he gets, because to me, God is showing his imminence, God is showing his glory, God is showing how quickly he can move around, how awesome he is, the things at his disposal. I mean, these visions that Ezekiel is having, he's just absolutely blown away. Commentators for years and years and years, and pastors, whoever, are trying to interpret and tell everybody what he sees, and we do the best we can, but I don't think we come close to what he actually sees. He sees this moving throne that is just amazing. God is on the throne. He doesn't see God clearly, but he hears God's voice really clear. And he's humbled. He's a good man. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1, I like this part because it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man." Again, he's called Son of Man over and over and over. I think it's 60-some times. To me, it makes him a type of Christ, because Jesus calls himself Son of Man, which emphasizes the humanity. You know, Jesus emphasized his own humanity, but he's emphasizing Ezekiel's humanity, of course, too. But this makes him a type of Jesus in a way. "Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say." Now, I like this because finally Ezekiel gets to talk. You know, he hasn't been able to talk yet, but to who is he supposed to speak? Well, look at this. "The mountains. Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys." Now, not only would the mountains listen at the command of God, but they were also, I guess, fully prepared to speak his command forth as well. I don't find that weird, because the stones were ready to cry out back in Luke chapter 19, verse 40. You know what I really pulled out of this, looking at creation? Man is the only thing in all of creation that will defy a command of God. Only man. Nothing else. Only man has the whatever it takes, the audacity, the gall, unbelief to disobey the Creator. Man's the only thing that's dumb enough to disobey in creation. I hope we obey our Creator so readily, too. He says, "Behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places, and your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars." God's fed up by this point. Is God mean? No, God's warned him and 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 warned him. This term here, high places, as we know, it appears all throughout the Old Testament many times, but the high places were like groves and gardens. And I mean, you know, you ever seen some of the shrines and things, you know, they might put a statue in the middle of it and a bathtub around it, or whatever. There's flowers and bushes, you know, statue on a half shell, we call it, right? But many times we see these high places, these groves, these gardens. They were built by the Canaanites, the land of Canaan. And when Joshua and his people came in, you remember, Joshua was told to wipe everybody out. And they did. But remember how they left little pockets here and little pockets there of the people? They didn't really thoroughly cleanse everything, did they? Well, these little gardens built by the Canaanites, that's where they'd worship their gods, in these garden-like settings. Sometimes these groves were out in the woods where people couldn't see what they were doing, because they weren't really proud of what they were doing. They didn't want anybody to see, maybe, that wasn't like-minded like they were. Well, anyway, when Joshua, again, he was told to conquer the land, he did a pretty good job. But if you guys remember, they left areas untouched. And there were too many of these high places remaining. And I think they piqued people's curiosity and things. They were left there. And they were like, hey, that's a nice-looking place. You know, maybe we'll leave it or whatever. But so maybe they left him remaining, possibly because they were nice to look at. I don't know for sure. But maybe they thought, it doesn't matter. We'll leave that. You know, it's okay. What's that? Just one thing. It doesn't matter. But as the years went by, maybe the people were possibly drawn to these things. The people of Israel were drawn to these places and learned these worship rituals of the Canaanites. There are times where God calls you and you're one of his now. You're a new creation. You're new. The old things got to go. I know when I came to the Lord, I threw a lot of albums out. I threw a lot of books out, things that I thought, this isn't glorifying God at all. Things had to go. Well, maybe they do that. You know, the years go by, they're drawn, and some of these things, they're like, that's no big deal. We'll just leave it right there. I think it's a warning for all of us, because maybe we have sins like that, too. We know what the big sins are, and these little sins over here, we're like, they're no big deal. We're going to just leave that. You know, they're not that big to worry about, and so I think it's a warning. We say it's not any big deal. I don't have to deal with this particular thing. I've taken care of the big things. The little things don't matter. Or maybe we look at this little sin over here and we're like, I got it under control. I don't have to smash that or get away, remove it. So I look at this as a warning. You know, we may say these things aren't a problem. I'll deal with the big battles and I'll let this high place go. But God doesn't see it like that. God is a father, right? If you're a father, if you're a parent, you know how you just absolutely adore your kids, you love them to death, and you don't want anything to harm them, and you know those little things are going to harm them down the road. You know it's going to happen no matter what they say. You allow them to keep those things or whatever it might be. God says the groves have to go, and it's not because he doesn't want us to have fun. That's not it. But because he knows they're eventually going to destroy us. See, we're the ones who go, no, it isn't. I got it, man. I can handle this. If you know in your heart it's got to go, just get rid of it right now. I remember a guy coming home from a conference. He took his son to a conference. The teaching was incredible. It was a pastor. He brought his son to a conference. He says, the minute we came home, my son went upstairs, opened his window, and threw his computer out the window on the driveway. And he goes, he got the message. He's like, I'm not going to say, what are you, crazy? You smash. He was like, okay. I just always remember that story. But again, we say things like, we protest, oh, come on, that's just a small part of my life. But a loving father answers, it's going to destroy you. It'll eventually destroy you. The grove's got to go now. See, Satan's biggest lie, one that he's told ever since the Garden of Eden, he did this with Eve. God's holding something back from you. You could be like God. He's holding something back from you, Eve. But he tells us that too. He whispers in our ears that God's holding something back from you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Later you can look at it and see where he did that with Eve. So that's not true. God says to us the groves have to go because our bodies will be left on the floor of these pagan altars. In other words, we will be destroyed by these things. So maybe it's not sin. Like I said earlier, maybe it's not a sin. Maybe you need to go home and get the things out of the house, those old things. You are a new creation in Christ. The old things are no more. The old things may have to go. You have to think about that. Maybe it's books, it's music, it's trinkets, it's figurines, symbols, whatever it is. Whatever has to go. I know I had things I was searching, and I threw a lot of stuff out back a long time ago. New creations don't need a lot of those old things. So, verse 6, he says, in all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, where these things were. And the high places shall be desolate, also where these things were, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. And your idols. Now, you know what I found out that's interesting? We read the Bible and maybe we don't look at each individual word. I love doing this because you find out extra stuff. This word idol is almost exclusive to Ezekiel's book, the book of Ezekiel. It literally means A real good interpretation is dung clods. Dung clods. Yeah. So that's the worth of their idols. And he says, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. Do you ever really think about what God does for you in one day to make you remember that I am God? Every day, do you remember I am God? Jim, you woke up this morning, you got up, you stood up above dirt, the sun was shining, your wife was there, your kids. I can go on and on and on with this. God is always telling me how much he loves me and that he's there, and he's always reminding me, you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, I want to make sure that I know that the Lord is there because he's not wiping us out. You know what I mean? They didn't recognize that he was there, so now he's going to show them, well, I am the Lord. Watch this. I want to recognize him through the good. I don't want bad to come where he has to remind me, remember who I am, you know? And I'm not talking about punishment. I'm talking about chastisement and things. But I know that he is the Lord. We all do, don't we? Yet will I leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations. But look at when you shall be scattered through the countries. There's always going to be a remnant. There always is a remnant. God always has a remnant all the time. And look at, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives. He's not saying the remnant will escape and I'll carry them away to a nice safe place. No, they're going to be carried away captives. They're going to Babylon, and you're still going to remember me anyway. And look at this. Because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. You know, I was reading so many different commentaries and listening to so many different guys preparing for Ezekiel and everything. And they're back and forth on who is this? Whose heart is broken here? Who's broken? Is it God or is it Ezekiel or is it the people? In my heart, I believe God is saying this. I believe it's God. It's like 50-50. And some of the guys that I really respect, one guy talked me totally into this. This is God. This is God's heart. God's broken heart. You know that song? You ever hear that song? God, break my heart with what breaks yours? Wow, that struck me one day, and I can't get that out of my head. So they've departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed and all their abominations. They shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. You know, God says nothing in vain. If he said things in vain, it would mean, well, he might forget about it, or he didn't mean it, or he could backtrack, or he could change his mind. Doesn't. He doesn't say it unless he means it. And if he means it, he'll say it, that he'll do this evil unto them. He has to. But to remember. You know, isn't that what communion's all about, right? Remember. Jesus says, remember me. To remember is the first step to repentance. So it was when the remembrance of home stirred the prodigal son. That's when it changed his mind, remember. Changed his direction, and he returned to his father in Luke 15:17. That's why regarding his table, Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me, Luke 22:19. When we remember what he did on our behalf, repentance can't be far behind, can it? I hope it isn't. When you really think about what the Lord did, you really think about that whole experience on that hill of Calvary. If you were to look at it through maybe the repentant thief's eyes, and you're thinking, I don't deserve to be on this hill. And he looks over and he sees Jesus. And at the end, he's thinking, he doesn't deserve to be here. I deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be on this hill with him. Really change in perspective once we realize and we repent and we think about what Jesus has done for us. But verse 11, thus saith the Lord God, smite with thy hand and stamp with thy foot and say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is afar off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword. And he that remaineth and his besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, and all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. Sounds awful, doesn't it? But they really brought it upon themselves. This literally means their dunghill gods. That's what it means, the idols. Savor all their idols. They're dunghill gods, these idols. So even though there was such sweet savor and incense is offered, it's like a dunghill to the Lord. It really is. Incense is offered. Still, in righteous judgment here, this is actually where their carcasses are going to fall and lie and rot and stink. Sorry about the graphically, but that's the truth. Will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath. Actually, it's Dibla. The land is, the name is Dibla in Syria. All their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You notice how he keeps saying this. They're going to know that I am the Lord. They're going to know that I did this. I so often pray, Lord, heal so-and-so or help so-and-so, but Lord, let them know that it was you. Let them know that it was you that did this. It wasn't our prayers, it wasn't us, you did it, that you are the Lord. Let them know that you are the Lord. And here, the Lord has already told Ezekiel to clap his hands and stomp his feet in order to get the people's attention and to warn them that they would die among their idols unless they return to the Lord. So we will either die sacrificing our lives to our idols, or we will die as a living sacrifice to our Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Think about it. Holy unto the Lord, acceptable unto the Lord, which is our duty. It's our reasonable service, Paul tells us. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're new creatures. We're new creations. Our minds should be being renewed, you know, washed in the water of the Word. A living sacrifice. Don't you want to be a living sacrifice for the Lord? He's not going to tell you to go out and die. He's not going to tell you to run into a sword. He probably won't even tell you, you got to move to Africa, you and your whole family right now. You need to die to self. That's what we need to do. We need to die to self and just be willing to do whatever he asks. So a remnant will be spared. They will remember the Lord in their captivity. They do. And hate themselves for their abominations. The idolatry would be punished by pestilence, warfare, and famine. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to all thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. So again, the people would be judged according to their ways. In other words, they would literally bring judgment upon themselves. You ever have anybody say, why does God send people to hell? I always say he doesn't. They choose to. They choose it. They choose to go there. God has a plan. It's a marvelous plan. He wants to save you, and you've rejected it. So you choose your own way. God paid for it all. God experienced hell on the cross, on Calvary, everything he went through, darkness, pain, suffering. It's hell. It's the experience of hell. He did it for you, and we need to accept that. So these people, they brought the judgment upon themselves. And he says here, in mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I am the Lord. They're going to come away knowing he's the Lord, one way or the other. He really wants that. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, and only evil, behold, is come. An end is come. The end is come, and it watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. He's warning. The morning is come unto thee. O thou that dwellest in the land, the time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, Neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And you shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. I was reading this today and I read it over and over and over again. And how easy would it be for him to say the exact same words to the United States right now? You notice what's going on? You notice how Clarence Thomas, the Supreme Court judge, wrote a rebuttal to the latest vote they had on abortion. He went crazy on it. He actually said, do you guys know that Roe versus Wade is not a law? It's a case that everybody bases their case on. They go back to Roe versus Wade and say, well, Roe versus Wade. It's just a case that they're referring to. It's really not a law. Not really. Our country is so bizarre that we don't even obey our own rules. You know, we've got guys in charge that are shouting Constitution, Constitution. They don't even know what it means. They don't even know what it is. Anyways, I'm thinking about this today. See, I believe we can ward off a lot of judgment by praying because the scriptures support that. I hope you guys are praying like you've never prayed before. Because if God did this to Israel, who are we? I mean, who are we? In scope and in volume and all that, we're sinning way beyond what they did. We got way more idols than they did. They don't have any idols anymore. Anyways, though, just pray. Because this is not a gloom and doom message. I believe we can pray and God can change his heart. He's told us that. Second Chronicles 7:14. I will hear from heaven. Turn, pray, change. I'll hear you. Pray. But throughout scripture, we see various names of God. This is kind of important. He says, I am the Lord that smiteth. I'm the Lord that strikes. Remember when you were a kid and your dad said, you know, you don't shut up, I'm going to slap you or whatever. And my dad used a belt. My dad could smite really good. You know, that belt would come off in a second. But through scripture, we see these various names of God revealed and everything. Genesis 22:14, we see Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, our provider. Exodus 17:15, we see Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner or our covering. Judges 6:24, we see Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. In Jeremiah 23:6, we see Jehovah Sitkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And we like those names. Those are good names for the Lord, right? Those are great. Oh, I love those. But here we see that he's also Jehovah Makkah, the Lord who smites, the Lord who strikes. He strikes because God is not just our provider. He's also a smiter. He's our father. See, he's a perfect father. So he perfectly judges. He perfectly punishes. He perfectly chastises. He perfectly carries out justice, judgment. He does. He's not going to turn his back on sin. He's not going to look at maybe like we do once in a while at one of our kids and go, oh, all right. If you sinned, you sinned. I mean, if you want to know what he thinks about sin, get a good visual in your mind of Jesus, this torn apart piece of flesh on a cross in Calvary 2,000 years ago. You get the idea of what he thinks of sin. I mean, you get an idea of what Jesus looked like. That's one of the reasons why we're here, to remember that. We could say, I'll take Jehovah Jireh, and I want Jehovah Shalom, I want peace, I love that Lord. But I'm not interested in Jehovah Makkah, I don't want that. No, you get it all. You come to the Lord, you get the whole package. It's one Lord, it's one God. That's not the way it works. When we say, you're my God, we get his whole person totally. God really is the God who smites. But instead of smiting us, listen, here's the great part. Instead of smiting us the way that he deserved, what did he do? He smote his own son on a hill called Calvary, Golgotha, 2,000 years ago. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord, it pleased God the Father to bruise him, Jesus. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So it's the Lord's will to crush him with suffering. His life will be made a sacrifice for our wrongdoings, and it was. He'll see his descendants for many days. For 2,000 years, people have been coming to Jesus Christ. Not as many as we would like, I'm sure, or him. For 2,000 years, they've been coming, and the will of the Lord will succeed through him, and it has. So our amazing, awesome, glorious, powerful Father will not wink at sin. What he says he will do, he will do. And he does. He's Jehovah Maka. But he's also the one who loves us so intensely that he provided a way where we wouldn't be smitten eternally. Isn't that great? You're going to stand before the throne and Jesus is going to say, Father, that's one of mine. He accepted me. I paid for his sin. He's one of ours. Almost like if you could picture a courtroom scene. You know, you're not going to be judged for your sins. He was. You're going to be judged for your good deeds and things. So he took our place. If we walk away from the one who gave everything to die in our place, we deserve to be smitten eternally. He says here, behold the day, behold is come, the morning is gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded, violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, sounds like Seattle, nor any of their of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. You know, according to the law, property was returned to its original owner every 50 years. Did they keep this? Nope. The Jubilee year was established back in Leviticus 25, verse 13. Every 50 years, they had a celebration. They'd blow the trumpets. Debts were canceled. Slaves were set free. It was a great time. It was just a great plan. In Ezekiel's day, though, this wouldn't matter since the rightful owner would most likely have either been killed by famine, sword, or pestilence in Judah or held captive in Babylon. You know, interesting thing, just to add here, I was reading the other day, I love Jonathan Kahn, and Jonathan Kahn was saying that it was a Jubilee year in 1947 when Israel was going in to take the land again. It was a Jubilee year. And Rabbi Horn was the one who blew the shofar. Horn, I thought, oh, that's interesting, fell right on a Jubilee. On the day they blew, this is not a lie, this is Jonathan Kahn, you can look this all up and, you know, affirm this. The day they blew the horn was the day our president was born. 50 years later, they were marching into Jerusalem to take over Jerusalem in the Six-Day War, a Jubilee year. 50 years after that, no, wait a minute, they're all Jubilee years where they come into the country, they took Jerusalem. It was a Jubilee year in 2016 when he was elected president. It was the 70th year of his life. They had celebrated the Jubilee coming back from the 70 years of captivity. I mean, this kept going on and on and on and on, how he's laying this all out, all these things. I'm not preaching Trump. I'm just saying this is really interesting. But the other thing, too, was oh, I can't remember. It's really interesting. You could look it up. Jonathan Kahn, the Jubilee year, all these things that fall on the Jubilee. It was a Jubilee right to the day when President Trump's announced that Jerusalem should be the capital of Israel. It always keeps falling on these days. It's interesting. But I don't want to talk about the president. I want to talk about the Lord. Here, again, in Ezekiel's day, there wouldn't be a jubileer. One of the things that Israel did wrong was not keep the law, and they didn't keep the jubilee years. They didn't even keep the Sabbath on the seventh year, where you let your crops rest. No, let's not let them rest. Let's get more food. No, you don't understand God's plan. God said, do this, you'll be more blessed. You know, the idea is I have to work harder and make more money. God's idea is, no, you take a day of rest or a week of rest or a year of rest or whatever it might be, and I will provide what you don't think you're going to get. You know, anyway, they have blown the trumpet. Oh, that's the other thing. Rabbi Horn blew the shofar horn back then in 47. And then he says, and this man, Trump, in the Bible, a trump is a trumpet. And he says, and he does everything according to the 50th year. And here he goes, what are the odds on all that? Anyway, you look it up. But so they have blown the trumpet, even to make already, but none goeth to the battle, for my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. They're too scared. There's nobody there to go to battle. What good is blowing a trumpet in this case? There's nobody to go. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, everyone for his iniquity. A call to defend the city would be useless, whether they blow trumpets or not. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all their faces, and baldness upon their heads. No one would answer the call to battle. Courage and strength would fail because of the awful destruction. There'd be terrible mourning. Mourning comes upon them. That's what this baldness is, I guess. You would shave your head bald as a sign of mourning. So that's why I look like this. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. In our ministry in Canada, we lived there for 7 years, and there was, on one side of the city, the most millionaires in all of Canada lived there. And we would go curb shopping when they threw junk out, remember? We got a dining room table like that and all these other things. Sherry used to come get stuff too. But anyway, there would be millionaires on the other side of the city, and I actually had some of these guys say, what do I need Jesus for? I got so much money. I don't need no God. You know what? There's going to be a day where they're going to need God, but the saying here that not only does their courage and strength fail, but the gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. It's as worthless as in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we hear the same thing's going to happen, don't we? All these rich men are going to cry and wail and hide and whine and, oh no, what do I do now? And still not turn to the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. So again, the gold and the silver that God's people had sacrificed their children to obtain, plus the gold and the silver they had ignored the Sabbath for to earn, was now worthless. No, let's not go to church. I'm going to go to work and I'm going to make more money. And maybe under the guise, oh yeah, I want more for my family. Or work. Today, modern day, we're going to sacrifice our kid on the altar and we're going to put him in a daycare. You know, I was talking to Paul, talking about how blessed that his wife stays home. I said, that's what we did. It's going to bless the kids down the road. I mean, I'm just saying this is can be a today type thing. How do we sacrifice our kids? They did this to obtain more. We're going to stick our kid in a home, or we're not going to go to church on Sunday. We're going to go to work. Nope. That money, the extra money they made, is going to burn. Hosea or Habakkuk, one of them, the extra money we make when we defy God, when we don't follow God, that extra money that we stick in our pockets, it's only going to go right through the holes. Our pockets are going to have holes in them, and it's going to be wasted. We're going to find out. What a waste of time. Anyways, as for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them, and I will give it into the hands of strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place. For the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. Verses 20 here and following here, what it's saying, at one time, the temple was the most beautiful ornament Israel had. It was the most beautiful thing. I mean, to see it in its pure form before it was destroyed, you could see it 100 miles away up on the hill of Jerusalem. 100 miles away, the gold would shine. You could see it that far away. Inside, there was more gold than you can imagine. It was just beautiful. But It was the most beautiful ornament of the people of God, but its beauty wouldn't be as marred by the invading Babylonian army as it was marred by what these people put in it. When we get through Ezekiel a little bit further, we're going to see the secret chambers, secret rooms where they're sticking these things that don't belong, awful things, horrible abominations to the Lord. We'll see it. But it wouldn't be as marred by this army that's coming to destroy it. God is saying, your idols and the things you guys put in it, Israel, marred it even more than this invading army. The things you put inside it, placed by your very own hands. For instance, 2 Kings 16:10, Ahaz, King Ahaz, he traveled to Syria and he saw an altar. Oh, that looks cool. I'm going to bring that back. It was an altar to some pagan god, and I think they did human sacrifices on it. But he brought the altar back and he sticks it in God's temple. 2 Chronicles 36:14 says, moreover, all the chiefs of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. You know, imagine I start bringing statues in here and, I don't know, weird stuff. All this stuff that you know I'm not going to put. Imagine me bringing in really, really weirdo things. I mean, there are churches that are doing that today. You know, they're going back to icons and idols and statues and all kinds of stuff. We're going to see it's way worse than that. So they followed the disgusting practices of the heathen nations, and of course they forgot God. So even though the Lord made the temple in Jerusalem holy, they made the temple filthy. He says here, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. I thought of, again, Judge Thomas, and I watched a thing today where, this upsets me, a woman from Planned Parenthood talked about, I don't even know if she knew she was on camera, but she talked about taking, harvesting organs, and it was really, really, really upsetting. The guy who did the film got physically ill. So what about the violence to the human embryos and fetuses and things? Anyways, he says, wherefore, I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. He's going to bring the most violent of their armies in. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. You know, when it mentions pomp of the strong and their holy places, I often think of these guys with the hats and the robes and the gold and the this and the that and all the majesty, and like they're wearing it. And I don't know, I think of other churches and things, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients, because they're gone. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way. So, like the chain that would signify the siege and the captivity of Jerusalem, mischief and rumor would be linked to calamity and destruction without end in sight for the people of God. There would be no word from God here to encourage them either. And according to their deserts, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord declares, my people insisted on having their own way, but when I judge them accordingly, they will know that I am the Lord. There's three things I want to point out that we should note here as we come to the close of this dramatic situation before we do communion. But the first is the absolute integrity of God's message. Always. We have a tendency to want to be liked. God, on the other hand, is committed to declaring the truth. And he knows that sin has to be judged or it's going to bring judgment. One of the key components of conversion is for a person to realize that they're a sinner. You've all realized that, right? Now, I remember one person claiming she had no sin. And she told the preacher, who happened to be Dave Hunt at that time, and her granddaughter came up behind her and said, don't listen to her, she's a sinner, all right. You know, it was her grandmother, you know. Declaring the truth, we know one of the key things, we realize we're sinners. If we don't realize that, then they will walk away from the one who has made who was made sin for him. Jesus was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's why the Old Testament is so important. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We read it and we realize we can't keep this. Yes, it's a school. It's a teacher bringing you to the point where you're saying, I can't do this. I need more. Yes, well, I've provided a Savior. Happens to be me, by the way. It's a schoolmaster to show us that what we call dysfunctional, or what we call a personality quirk, or an idiosyncrasy, or something like that. You notice how the world slapped all these labels on sin? Alcoholism is a disease. No, it isn't. It's not a disease. So they're actually sins. Galatians 3:24. Next, think of the remarkable flexibility of God's method. In Ezekiel, he communicates through drama, through poetry, through art, through foot stomping, through hand clapping. And whatever it takes to communicate, God will use it on his offspring. And I mention offspring because everyone he's ever created is his offspring. But not everyone he's ever created are his children. There's a difference. So the next time we think some ministry is bizarre, think of Ezekiel, the hand clapping. Zondra sat over here last night and prayed and clapped. I don't know if anybody knew why. If we worship and we sing and we clap, do you know the enemy flees? We're told that in Scripture. So when Joe started clapping, I was so happy up here, the enemy took off. When we clap, we're showing praise to the Lord. We're showing emotion, but we're also scaring the enemy away. That's what the Scripture tells us. Sometimes God will use methods that seem shocking to church people, don't they? To reach a world that's no longer listening to traditional means. So he's often saying, remember me? Do you remember me? So last, there's the potential expendability, the potential expendability of God's men. First of all, God doesn't need any of us. We know that, right? He does not need any of us. He didn't need Billy Graham. He didn't need Chuck Smith. He didn't need Dave Hunt. He certainly doesn't need me, but he wants to partner with us in everything. We are replaceable. It's amazing how, like, I look at a guy like Warren, and I think, what would I ever do if something happened to Warren? Warren knows, too, that God would raise somebody else up. Our God has work to do, and he's going to use those who are willing to say, use me. Over and over and over again. But it's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be what, when, and where we want. He might say to us, the way I'm going to use you is you're going to be a model in this community of how a man battles cancer. That speaks pretty loudly. That doesn't sound like anybody's going, here I am, send me. But that could be it. I mean, that could be what. He battles cancer while he keeps his faith intact. That speaks loudly. God might call some of us to ministry where we'll have churches that grow to 10 people after 20 years. I know churches like this. 10 people faithfully come. This guy's there every week, and he's preaching his heart out, and it's only grown to 20. You get the idea. It's grown to 10 after 20 years or 20 after 10 years. Whatever. It doesn't matter. I'm just saying. But God's ministry for us might be to show the world how to be faithful when we're not seeing any results outwardly. Show the world or remind the world. He might give us songs to sing, but nobody's given us a recording contract. So what? No doubt Ezekiel didn't enjoy every one of his assignments, but I know that he's not up there in the presence of the Lord right now saying, man, I got ripped off. I mean, can you picture this? He's in the presence of the Lord right now. He's not saying, you know, you didn't treat me right. I can't believe God made me do all that stuff. I think when he heard, well done, good and faithful servant, he knew it was all worth it. So in heaven, there are rewards, there's blessings, there's ecstasy, there's fulfillment that we can't possibly even begin to imagine now. And like Ezekiel, we'll say, thank you, Lord, for letting me suffer for your sake, for letting me suffer that you get the glory, for letting me suffer for not allowing me to see my name in lights, going through hard times, because now I know it makes sense and I feel honored that you even used me at all. So if it takes us going through hard times to allow God to do his work, so be it. And maybe the hard times cause us to remember. The hard times cause us to remember him, don't they? If you're truly born again, hard times send you right to him, don't they? Do good times always? You know, sometimes we forget. That's why, you know, why did he say remember me when he did the communion? Because he knows we forget. He knows we forget. Admit it. He knows. So maybe the hard times cause us to remember. to remember him, what he's done, how great he is, how much he loves us, how awesome his mercy is, how gracious. God doesn't exist to make us comfortable. He has a job to do through us. So we're going to stop here. Katie has a song for us, and Joe's going to help me pass these things out. I'm going to pray quick, but spend this time in his presence. Ask him, what do you have for me? Ask him, Lord, what's in my heart you want me to let go of tonight? Lord, what is in me that must be changed tonight? I'm a new creation. I don't want any of these old things. Change my desires. Forgive me of this. Help me. Give me the strength to throw that computer out the window or whatever it is. Spend some time with him. And like I say, you know, fess up. I like to say, cough it up. Let him know. He already does know. Let's spend some time with him. But we'll pray. Father, we do want to come before you and pray. And Lord, change us. Really, Lord, that we're not the same people who came in here. That we're even newer. We're new creations in Christ. Behold, all the old things have passed on. And Lord, are we doing any of the old things? Maybe tonight be the end of that. So Father, we remember you. We remember your son Jesus, his tremendous sacrifice for us. And we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would fill us even now. We pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, we remember you. Lord, anything that we've brought before you that we want to forsake from now on, we need forgiveness for. Lord, we know that your blood covers our sins. We know that you did this all for us, that we might be forgiven. Lord, you're a tremendous God. You're an awesome God. Lord, you're the God of love, and you love us beyond what we could ever even possibly imagine. So how could we not remember? Help us to remember, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the institution of the Lord's Supper, if you turn to Matthew 26, please. We'll be in Matthew 26. But in John's Gospel in chapter 13, verse 30, we find that as soon as Judas received the piece of bread, he went out and it was night. I find that phrase interesting. He went out and it was dark. He left. That's it. He's gone. He's in darkness. It was night. So he wasn't present when the Lord's Supper was instituted, even though there's considerable disagreement over that if you read and so on. But here in verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. You know, and this is how we remember what the Lord Jesus did for us. We can't eat this unleavened bread. Now, this may not be unleavened. Usually we break up the matzah so that we're all partaking of one. It was one piece at one time. And then when we get done eating it, we all have a piece of one thing within us. It's very symbolic. But these are little oyster crackers because of this virus thing. And I don't know, we put them in a cup. So I don't think it's bothering the Lord whatsoever. But this is how we remember. This unleavened bread, we could say, without, how can we not remember the Lord when we do this? I mean, we can't eat this bread without remembering how Jesus was broken, how he was pierced. If we actually had the matzah, and I had a piece of it, it's striped. It's interesting. It has the stripes in it, and it has scorch marks on it, and it has craters in it, and bumps on it, and everything. It kind of does really symbolize what a mess something can become. Initially, when they started making matzah, mass producing it, they were running it through ovens. And these were Jewish people, and they had no idea what they were doing. But it had 39 rollers on it, and it made 39 stripes in these sheets coming out. He was whipped 39 times. Remember, one they took back for mercy. So he was pierced, he was beaten with stripes for our redemption. We can't drink the cup without remembering that his blood was poured out for us on Calvary, for us. How could we forget that? Today I was meditating on this and I was thinking of the whole situation. And you ever put yourself in a situation in the Bible. Maybe you're one of those thieves. I love that thief who repented. You know, and there's a song that Third Day did years ago. I based a whole sermon on it. And the thief was watching Jesus. And at first he was railing on him. By the end of the whole episode, he didn't feel worthy to be on the hill with Jesus. And I just thought of watching this. This man saw Jesus so marred, beyond recognition. The description in Isaiah isn't that you couldn't tell which person he was. It means that you couldn't even tell that it was a man once. The King James translators watered it down. I think of this. I think of his body. I think what it took. I think it was broken. I know it was pierced. It was beaten. How could we forget that? He says, remember me. Let's take and eat. Lord, again, we take this bread, a symbol of your body, which was broken for us. And we partake, Lord. We want to partake all we can of you. We want you. We want to partake of you. And we remember what you did. You did it for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 27, and he took the cup and he gave thanks. You know, in the ancient Greek language, really, the word thanks is the word Eucharist. And that's why the commemoration of the Lord's table is sometimes called the Eucharist. It's thanks. Really, when we think about this, not only can we not, how can we not remember, but how can we not thank Him too? Do you thank the Lord for this sacrifice every day? Do you thank Him every day for this? If we don't, it's us, right? We should. I really believe we should. Well, thanks. It's called Eucharist. He gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. He's saying, you know what I see in this when he says, drink all of it. I think he's saying, take all of me that you can get. Don't hold back. I really believe in this phrase, we could say he's saying, don't hold back. We hold back. You're as close to Jesus as you want to be. He's not pushing you away. He's not keeping you at arm's length or anything. He's letting you come as close as you want and get all you want. It's us. It's up to us. How much do you want? Drink ye all of it. Don't hold back. So this is how we fellowship intimately with Jesus. You know, ask him to expose your heart. Lord, you show me the depths of my heart. I know it's desperately wicked. I know it's evil in there. I know that only you really know my heart. But I want to see it because I want those things to go away. You see those things because his redemption has reconciled us to God. So we're at peace. And he is Jehovah Shalom. We can now sit down to a meal. Listen, we can sit down. We are right now. We could sit down to a meal with Jesus Christ. We could sit down to a meal, the Lord's table, with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Man. And we can enjoy each other's company too, because we're in the presence of God together. Wow. This is awesome. Let this sink in. We are in the presence of our Creator, and we're all thinking about Him, and we're all thanking Him. Let that sink in. So, anyways, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Remember reading about the New Covenant in Jeremiah, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Many. He doesn't say all here because not everybody is going to accept, but many will. Many for the remission of sins. So, scripturally, we can understand that the bread and the wine don't change, and they're not just mere symbols. Because they really are powerful pictures. Nothing magical happens here. But they're powerful pictures for us to partake of and to enter into because we see the Lord's table like the new Passover. It's the new Passover. He says, this is my blood, Jesus said. The blood of the promise, and is poured out for many people. Everybody who will accept it. So that sins can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. I can be forgiven. That's probably even more amazing. Let's take of the cup. Lord, thank you that you shed your blood for us. Lord, we believe that it would only take one drop to free all of humanity, but you bled out for all of us. Your blood is the most precious substance in the universe. We thank you for shedding it for us, that you love us that much, Lord. In Jesus' name. I just want to ask really quick, was there blood in the cup? Was it alcohol? Because look at verse 29. It says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Again, we could go into this. We've done it before, how I think that because it was Passover, there wasn't leaven or anything. It wasn't alcohol, but it was the fruit of the vine. But Jesus says, "I guarantee it." Look at, he's looking forward to this day. Do we look forward to this day? Can you picture sitting down at the Lord's table in heaven? All the saints, right? I mean, do we do that? What are we looking forward to? He's looking forward to this with us. Are we looking forward to getting out of here? Or are we looking forward to going home or whatever? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Come to a new level of sincerity and accept a whole new level of truth. Get on fire. Remember the first song we were singing there? We were singing about, or the last song, I guess, before we started. I think of just being set on fire. And I pray that in front of people and they're like, "Set on fire? What are you, nuts?" No, the Holy Spirit. I just want to see people get torched, really get excited. Because if you can't get excited about this, then you're dead. Or you're not saved, or I don't know. But all right, I've said enough. Why don't we stand and pray, guys? Father, we thank you again. And Lord, we love you. You've proven so many times. You tell us every day that you love us. Lord, we know that you are God. And I pray for those that don't, that we might help them, Lord, that they can know that you are God. Thank you, Lord. We remember. We do. Change us. Deliver us. Heal us. Set us free. We want to be those new creations in Christ where old things are passed away and we're not doing any of the old things anymore, Lord. So tonight we embark on that. And Lord, just fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Send us out into that world to be a light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.